Again, I've already said it twice. I think this will be the third time. Boy, have I enjoyed the preaching this weekend. And again, the new week's today, and looking forward to what God has in store for us. And it's good to have. And we have many visitors this morning. Our speaker this morning is Brother Sam Davison. He's a pastor emeritus of the Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, also the president of Heartland Baptist Bible College. And again, just a wonderful preacher. Brother Davison, you come on and preach for us.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Pastor. I appreciate the invitation. I've had this marked on the calendar, having gotten acquainted with you a little bit along the way, and then hearing about Heritage Baptist Church and friends of mine that are friends of yours, and have been looking forward to this time. And I tell you, my wife and I have not been disappointed. I tell you, we appreciate so much the hospitality and the kindness and just the participation of the church on an unusual revival schedule. That is unusual for nowadays, this time. Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday night, and Saturday night. Are you kidding me? A lot of churches are just going like Sunday through Wednesday and don't even know it's possible to have a service on Friday. Last time I was in a revival service on a Saturday night was all the way back in the fall. And then I had to twist the preacher's arm a little bit to get him to go ahead and have a Saturday night service. And so anyway, it's just wonderful, and I appreciate the participation of the church. And if it's been a blessing to you, then know it's a two-way street, because you've been a blessing to my wife and to me, and we appreciate that very, very much. I'm glad to meet some of the guests here this morning as well. Enjoyed the Sunday school class, the faith class that I was in, and Brother Cox, the relatively new teacher of the class. We enjoyed that and the good spirit in that class this morning. All right, open our Bibles this morning, if you would. Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 6. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 6. And we're going to begin reading in Matthew 6 in verse number 19. Now, while you're turning there, just a little word that, of course, Matthew 6 is a part of, in fact, where we are this morning, it's right in the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. I call the Sermon on the Mount in the discipleship class with Jesus, because Jesus is discipling His disciples. And so He's telling them what a disciple of Christ, what one of His disciples is supposed to live like, what their life is supposed to be like. And so we're right in the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount, very early on in Jesus' public ministry. And all we got to do is back up to chapter 5. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the last part of chapter 4 is where Jesus began to choose His disciples. He was by the Sea of Galilee, and He saw the sons, two brothers, Peter and Andrew, there. And He said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and followed Him. And they went a ways, and there was John and James, the sons of Zebedee, in the boat, mending their nets with their father. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And the men left their nets and their father and followed Jesus. So we are at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And He is teaching them what He knows they need to be taught. And He knows their thinking. Remember this, in the Gospel of John, Jesus knew all men. He needed not that any should testify to Him of man, for He knew what was in man. So He knew their thinking, He knew their reasoning. Without them telling Him, He understood, He did, and He does. Somebody say amen. Understands and knows all men. All right, so that's what's taking place here as we begin our reading in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount in verse number 19. So let's stand together, if you would. Please, we're going to begin reading in this great passage. 6:19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Maybe somebody's standing there thinking now, "Oh boy, he's going to preach about money and giving." Well, I'm not, but I didn't want to miss the opportunity to read these verses. I'm not bashful about it. It's just not necessarily where we're going this morning. Although this does tie in somewhat with the main thrust of what we're going to talk about. But look in verse 22. These are unusual words to many. Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." He didn't say you should not. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. "Therefore," he continues on, "I say unto you," as he is discipling his disciples then and now, "therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field." Let's read that again. "And why take ye thought for raiment?" Which means that's what they're taking thought about. "Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Oh my, I love the Sermon on the Mount. I love this section of Scripture. Out of this passage this morning, I want to preach to you a sermon I will call, "You Don't Need a Stress-Free Life." You don't need a stress-free life. And some are looking at me like, that's good, because I don't have one. And I see no prospects of having a stress-free life. And the reality is, as much emphasis as is placed upon stress and the negative results of stress in our society, the reality is we don't need a stress-free life. And we'll get into the meaning of that from this passage as we consider it together this morning. Father, we are grateful again for the Lord's Day. And we are thankful for the occasion that we've had to assemble with this congregation Friday night and then twice yesterday. And now this Lord's Day, we're very, very thankful for the opportunity. And I mean sincerely, O God, my wife and I do and have thanked you for the blessing that we have received by the acquaintance of this congregation and the fellowship with the pastor and his family and the people after the services. It's been a good thing for our souls, and we appreciate it so much. But most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus. And we're thankful for your precious Word. Thank you for the Bible. And thank you that there are still people that regard your Word and care to hear from you. And I pray today that your Holy Spirit might just give unction and help. And help me to communicate and preach the message as you would have me to. Give me the presence of mind and the recall and bring to my mind, O God, if you so see so fit to say things that I've not considered before, but that are consistent and true with your word, that might be a help and encouragement to someone. And so we do pray for any that might be in this room today that do not know Jesus as their Savior. They're not able to call you their Father and to be called your child because they've never entered into that relationship by a personal trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help them to see from this wonderful passage, O God, the desperate need to be in relationship with you, dear God, as with our Heavenly Father, and what it is to know Christ and to be forgiven and to be brought into relationship and fellowship with you. So I pray that you would encourage your people as well. I pray that your children, those that have been saved, would be strengthened and helped and encouraged in every way. And we'll give you thanks for all that you do through this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless. You may be seated. I'm not much of one in my life to just go rushing to the doctor over issues that come up or things that happen in my life or in my health and all of that. I'm a little slow. My wife has chided me as a procrastinator, and I guess I'm that way. We'll hear a noise in the car, and my wife will say, "What's that?" And I just turn the radio up and say, "What are you talking about?" And if you leave it alone, it'll fix itself and stuff like that, because I'm not good at fixing things. And maybe sadly, I've kind of done that with some of my health issues along the way. So I had about a year or two where I was having these issues of itching and welts and strange things happening on my hide. So after about a year and a half of that, I rushed down to the doctor. And I said to the doctor what my problem was, and he gave me a little examination there, and he said, "You have hives. That's what you have, hives." I said, "Well, how in the world do you get hives?" And he said, "Well, stress is a big contributor to hives and those kind of issues." And then he named some other things. And he said, "Here's what we'll do and here's how we'll treat it and such as that." And so I had hives. After that, I was having trouble with my feet. My feet were going numb, and it was a combination of numbness and pain. And I thought I had some kind of nerve issue, so I waited a couple of years to, you know, hoping it would go away, and after it didn't, I rushed right down to the doctor and told him what my issue was and thought maybe he'd recommend me to a podiatrist or something and check on my feet and see what in the world's going on. He said, "You probably have neuropathy, which is you probably have diabetes." So I don't have diabetes. He said, "Well, you may not be able to say that with we'll run some tests," and sure enough, he diagnosed me with type 2 diabetes and said the circulation has been bad, and that's why my feet are having problems. And so then he got out a little chart thing, and he started showing me, teaching me, and instructing me about type 2 diabetes. And right there at the very top of the list on major contributors to type 2 diabetes is stress. And he said, "Then now you've had hives, and that's related to stress. You have type 2 diabetes, that's related to stress. Do you have stress in your life?" I said, "Well, I don't think so." He said, "I just pastor a church of about 3,000 members at that time. And I said, try to operate a Bible college and travel all over the place and preach it. And I'm married. Where would I have stress? I don't know what you're talking about." And so he laughed and said that, "Yeah, that's probably the problem." And so I got diagnosed with this type 2 diabetes related in part, in large part, according to him, to stress. I've also, as a pastor, made enough, you know, visits and calls on people with physical afflictions to know that stress is often related to heart disease issues and heart problems. It's often related to cancer, certain types of cancer, having its way more in a person's body if that person is a high-stressed individual. And I know also that many emotional problems are related to stress, and sometimes mental issues, they say, are related to the results of a stressful life. And certainly in our culture, in our society, we hear a good deal about what a stressful society we live in. And we live in Oklahoma City. I love Oklahoma City. It's just a big old country town on the plains. And we come to a place like Dallas-Fort Worth. Last weekend we were in Atlanta, Georgia, and did some driving around that area. It's crazy. I preached a few months ago down in Houston. It's crazier. I mean, and I look at these people and see what they go through every day just to drive to work, and I think, I don't know how they stand it. I mean, I don't even understand how you handle all the traffic. Here you are on the outskirts, and you get into all kind of traffic problems, no doubt, on your way to work and the busy hours of the day. And that's just a part of the kind of stress that people are living with. We live in an election year. We have an important election coming up. And it'd be easy to get stressed out about this election. Our country is in a heap of trouble. And so we can look not only at the family life, we can look at our work life, we can look at our national life. And everywhere you look, there are opportunities to feel the stress coming upon us. Isn't that right? That's a reality. That's where we live, and that's the way it is. Jesus understood something about stress, probably more than we ever stop to think about. And if you follow through the Gospels, the life of Jesus Christ, then you understand that there were times when, because of His teaching and the power of His teaching, never a man spake like this man, even His enemies said. And because of the teaching that He did, and because of the mighty miracles that He performed, He could scarcely go anywhere. But what? There was the multitude right there. So that sometimes He and His disciples could scarcely find time to eat. And He would say to them, come aside and rest a while. But you'll find that often that rest was short-lived, because there were the multitudes again. And He knew what it was to face every day with people wanting a piece of His time, as we say, and coming with this need or that need and another need. And though He was God, He was man. And He humbled Himself to become a man. And He understood the weariness of the flesh. And He understood the stress that was brought on by the constant demands that were upon Him, besides the fact that He came to die. And He knew it. And He knew that He came and that to pay for our sins. And He knew that every beat of His heart and every step that He took was one more heartbeat and one more step closer to the reason for which He came, at which time He would become the sin bearer and for the only time in eternity be separated from the fellowship of His Father, while He hung upon the cross of Calvary and bare our sins in His own body upon that tree. I'm telling you, our Savior understood something about stress. And my favorite apostle is Paul, probably some of you as well. And if you read Paul's life, you understand. The man did not live a stress-free life. He did not live a stress-free life. Sometimes he said, I was pressed beyond measure. Sometimes I was pressed beyond my own ability to deal with it. If it wasn't for the grace of God working in his life, I wouldn't even be able to contend with the kind of pressure and the demands that were upon me. And I was pressed beyond measure, was one way he described. And so we look at that and we think, my goodness, is there any hope for my life then? I mean, am I doomed to this kind of a stress? Now here's the thing. Stress by itself is not bad. Stress by itself is not bad for you. Stress by itself is not bad for me. As a matter of fact, no stress, no growth. If we don't experience stress, we don't grow. It's the same with the spiritual part of man as it is with the physical part of man. There was a time in my years, you know, going along that I worked hard to keep my body in physical shape, and I used to run, and I would do push-ups, and I would do set-ups, and I would do exercises. And I'm as vain as any of you other guys in here. I kind of enjoyed that, keeping in somewhat physical shape. And my wife coming up, I've never been a hunk. You know what I mean? I never have been. I've either been overweight right here or just skinny. That's just the way my life has been. But I used to like it when my wife would come up, my sweetheart, and would come up to me and take my arm and actually feel something there. And I would go like that, and she would say, "Oh, now come on, I like that." Some of you guys, it's been so long since that happened, you don't even remember what it's like. But I do, and she would do that, and I would, yeah, I felt good about that. Come on, it fed my manly side there, you know. I like it. Or sometimes I'd be picking on her, teasing her about stuff, and she would resort to violence and punch me right in the stomach and then go, oh, like that. Because it was hard as, well, not quite that, but it was hard. I mean, I was in good shape, you know what I mean? And she would hit me and say, wow, you know, pretty hard there. Yeah. I'd say, yeah, don't mess with me, woman. That's what I would say. Stuff like that. And then through the process of time, you don't want to hear all my excuses. I haven't run like I used to, and I don't exercise like I used to. And so what if I said, but I'm going to get back in shape, and I just stand around every day and I do this. Imaginary push-ups. Well, if I'm not going to put the stress on my arms, this is not going to do much for me. It'll just wear my joints out faster. That's not going to happen there. But if I really, even at this stage of my life, I could develop some firmness there and maybe help the physique just a little bit. If I get down, I have no intention of doing it. I'm just saying I could. I could do these push-ups and I could do the set-ups and I could do the exercises and I could develop some physical conditioning that I probably could use right there because I need that kind of physical stress. Is everybody with me here? And in your spiritual life, in your Christian life, in what constitutes who and what you are as a person, as a believer, and as a Christian, you don't need a stress-free life. What Jesus is teaching about is the damage that comes from self-imposed stress. And in the case of the disciples then, and no doubt still lives in the Bible to teach us now, the kind of self-imposed stress that comes primarily, listen to this please, that comes primarily from low-level issues. Low-level issues. Giving too much emphasis to the low-level issues. The issues that are not of greatest significance. And the issues that are not of greatest importance. And at this particular time, Jesus was discipling His disciples, and He was teaching them. And what He was teaching them was a result of the fact that He observed, diagnosed their problem, and what their problem was, they were not focusing, they were not seeing clearly, their eye was evil. Now, when we say their eye was evil, we think the disciples had an evil eye. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean they wanted to engage in all kinds of evil, but there was damage done. The harm had come to their vision, their spiritual vision, their eyesight. And that's why he goes into that, what seems strange to some, passage in verse number 22, when he says the light of the body is the eye. Now wait, it's all in this context. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now what does he mean by that? By the single eye. Well, Jesus is talking about the fact that if the eye is single, it means nothing is in the way from the eye functioning like it is supposed to function when the rays of light that enable us to see come into our eye. That when the eye is single, that is, it's clear, and there's not a problem there, then we are able to see clearly and we are able to focus clearly. But if the eye is evil, it means that some problem has come to the eye and we're not able to focus clearly and we're not able to focus singly. For instance, right now, I take the glasses off. And some people I know in here I can still recognize when I look at you because I've gotten acquainted. But it's a blur. I can look on the pages of this Bible and I know it's the Bible. I can see the colors that I have marked in here in my Bible for the purpose of preaching. But I can't make out the words. I can't even make out the name of the book, the bigger letters and the headings. I just can't see it. Why? Because I have an evil eye. He asked a preacher to come in with an evil eye. Well, it means my eye has a problem. And what happens is, and there are different kinds of eye disease, of course, but what happens through the process of time, there can be astigmatism that grows over the eye. And when it grows over the eye, instead of the rays of light coming in like an arrow, they come in and hit the astigmatism over the eye, and then it causes the light to splash, and instead of seeing clearly, it creates a blur. That's what really happens. There's a blur, you don't see so well, and you can't focus as clearly. And so right now, not only do I have a glass, but I have sitting beside the place where I read when I get to be at home, I have a magnifying glass. So when I come to that little extra print, rather than going somewhere to find light, or hollering at my wife and waiting on her to find her glasses so she can read it to me, I just have the magnifying glass there, and I just put it on there and I read it. And so, but I have to have that help because of the evil eye. And if I don't have that kind of help, I can't focus. I can't see clearly. The other day, or just a few weeks ago, I was preaching in New Mexico. And in the church there in Clovis, I was preaching on a Sunday morning. We were having the service there, and having a wonderful time at that church. And they had a platform that was three steps. And I was preaching away, and I had my glasses. I think I may have had them off at the time. I can't remember for sure. But at any rate, I thought I had stepped down two steps. But I'd only stepped down one step. So I thought, I was like right here, I thought as I was standing there preaching, I thought the next step was the floor. But the next step was another step, actually. And then the floor. So I'm preaching away, and I'm in the fury of preaching, and it's at a critical point, and I'm trying to get the people to follow me and to understand. And I take a step closer, thinking I'm going to the floor. Well, I went to the floor, all right, but not the way I meant to go to the floor. And I missed that step, and I stumbled. I mean, I went all the way down. I went down pretty hard, actually. I never stopped talking. You don't expect a preacher to stop over a little thing like that. And so I banged the floor pretty good. I still got a nice mark right here on my knee. My lawyer is calling their church, and we're going to try to get this thing. There was no sign up there that said, watch your step. And that's probably why I fell. And so anyway, I went down. Now, the reason I went down wasn't just because I'm old and feeble. Thank you. It wasn't just because of that. It's because I didn't focus well. My eyes played a trick on me. I thought there was another step. I thought the floor was there, and there was another step there. And so I was blurred, and I didn't see well. Now, come on, friends. You understand very well that there's a reason that they say, with your eyesight, we take your driver's license away. Because if you can't see well enough to drive, the Lord knows we got enough problems on the road with people that can see clearly, let alone turning a bunch of people loose that can't see. Come on, somebody help me. And so, anyway, you got there, and if you can't focus, you're not going to make the right choices. You're not going to make the right decisions. You're going to put yourself in harm's way, and there's going to be damage. Now watch, Jesus knows His disciples, and He can tell by where their interest is. He can tell by their focus that their eye is not single, and they are focusing upon issues of low-level importance instead of issues of high-level importance. And so Jesus is saying to His disciples, I'm going to give you a lesson here that's going to clear up your vision. I'm going to help you to be singly focused again. I'm going to help you to where your focus is upon the high-level issues that have to do with my Father's purposes and my Father's will instead of the low-level issues that have to do with mammon alone. Mammon? Yeah, mammon. Mammon by itself is not bad. I said mammon by itself is not bad. All of you are indulgent in mammon today, meaning you'll probably eat. That's mammon. You got dressed, praise God, hallelujah. That's mammon. You drove a car to here, probably, or rode in a car. That's mammon. You live in a house. That's mammon. You probably have at least a little money in your pocket. I have money in my money clip here, and I have no idea how much she has over there. So we have a little money. And somebody says, you shouldn't be thinking about money. You know, I've been without money and I've been with a little money. I like it better with a little money, just to tell you the truth. And so, mammon itself is not bad. Money itself is not bad. A house is not bad. Come on. The things of this world called mammon, they are not by themselves evil. As a matter of fact, they can be put to very good use. Ever since we got in the ministry 45 years ago, we decided that the car that we have is the Lord's car. The wheels of I don't know how many cars just doing the Lord's work. That's the way it is. I mean, that's the way it is. And we're not the only ones. We have church people that they use their car for bus visitation, for soul winning, for door-to-door visitation. They go make hospital calls, run down to the jail, and go see this one, and go they see that one. And their car belongs to the Lord, and their house belongs to the Lord. And it's all about serving the Lord. Yeah, that's the way that mammon is. That's the way we're supposed to look at mammon. And I tried to put it this way, that the mammon of this world is a wonderful servant and a terrible master. And that's what Jesus is saying. He is not saying to them that they should have no interest in the things of life, like, well, he brought it up here in the lesson, food and drink and garment. He's not saying those are all bad. Don't even think about them. That's not what he said. But he said, don't let them govern you. Don't let them become your master. Because, listen to me, if mammon is your master, God is not. Oh, no, I still serve God. No, no, I'm sorry. He said you can't. Amen. Is everybody home? You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, I know you shouldn't do it. No, you misunderstood. He didn't say you shouldn't try. He said you cannot. If you live five lifetimes trying, you still cannot. The Son of God said, look at it in verse 24, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now watch. Why is he teaching this to the disciples? He's teaching this to the disciples because they are not seeing clearly, and the mammon is grabbing the devotion and the attention and the focus. Watch, that if they're going to be his disciples, that focus and that devotion belongs to the higher level issues of God's purposes for their life rather than the lower level issues. Is everybody with me here? So Jesus said, that being true, three times, therefore, take no thought. Verse 25, 31, 34. Take no thought. Take no thought. Take no thought. So Bible critics say, it's hard to believe that he would teach to live such a reckless life. Well, he didn't teach to live a thoughtless life. Take no thought simply means don't be anxious about these things. Don't have anxiety over them. Don't let them be your source of worry. So Jesus, who knows his disciples and knows what they're thinking before they ever speak and knows what is fighting for their devotion and their focus and their attention, watch, Jesus says to his disciples, men, you need to take no thought about these low-level issues, please listen to this, of food and of drink and of clothing. Those are the things they were concerned about. Well, let's be fair. I mean, even if you're a Bible-thumping preacher, it's okay to still be fair. And so I'm going to be fair to the disciples. They are newly following Jesus. I'm going to guess at this time, we're talking about after just weeks. Maybe a couple or three short months, they've been following Jesus. All right? So now, remember where they came from. Peter kind of had a rough personality, you know, and he was a fisherman, and it's a dog-eat-dog world, and he knew how to be a dog that could eat other dogs, apparently, as a fisherman, and he was a tough guy. And so he and his brother John, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, he and his brother Andrew, rather, were out there on the Sea of Galilee, so were James and John, and they were fishermen, the sons of thunder. So these were men's men. These were not what so much religious art portrays them to be, as soft and sissified boys. No, I can't stand that stuff. Don't get me off on this. We'll never get out of here this morning. That isn't what they were. They were men that knew what it was to earn a living and to work hard out there on the Sea of Galilee. But these disciples, if you can just imagine leaving that kind of life and then following Jesus, can you imagine the initial exhilaration that they had from being with Jesus Christ? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. They'd never been around anyone like him. That's an understatement. I said they had never been around anything or anyone like this. And they're out here with Jesus, and they're listening to him teach. He is teaching them about matters of eternity and the purposes of his Father, and he is teaching them things that they had never imagined before. They sure would have never heard it from the Pharisees. Bunch of hypocrites. Come on, somebody help me. They had sure never heard it from the religious synagogues that they would have attended. They never heard anything like this. And Jesus is teaching them. And then to see his power over virtually every realm of existence. If it was a demon, he would cast it out. If it was a storm, he would calm the storm. If it was a disease, then he would heal the disease. If it was blindness, he would open the eyes. If it was death, he would raise the dead. Come on, that's what they begin to see. Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the initial exhilaration? And then somewhere, 2 or 3 months probably into it, they probably thought, hey, wait a minute. How are we going to pay our bills? We haven't had a paycheck in quite a while. You don't fish, you don't have anything to sell. You don't work, you don't get paid. There's no real evidence that this Jesus of Nazareth, who came, yes, from Nazareth, out of a carpenter's house. No real evidence that he's loaded with physical wealth. As a matter of fact, he started teaching them, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Well, if he doesn't even have a normal place for him to lay his head, what kind of pay scale do you think we're going to be on? And Peter had a mother-in-law. Do you remember that? Early on, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, which almost necessitates he had a wife. And so, if he had a wife, he had responsibility. Now help me, Lord, just say only the right things here. If he had a wife, he had responsibility. And if he had a wife, a good chance he had children. Just because it's not mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean the disciples were not, for the most part, married men. Doesn't mean they didn't have children. They were men that understood, I have a responsibility. And if I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, I mean, this is exciting, it's exhilarating to see what the Son of God can do. And we understand that He is more than just a man. And He's shown His power, supernatural power, over all the realms of existence. We understand that He is mighty in works and mighty in word. And He would teach them as they went along. I speak only the things that my Father gives me to speak. And I do only the works that my Father gives me to work. And as they watched that, they knew that was so. But still, what are we going to do about, you know, I mean, like a month from now, how am I going to feed my family? What about clothing? What about drink? Food, clothing, the necessities of life. And that's what they were concerned about. And Jesus said, now watch this, Jesus said, take no thought for these things. Take no thought for them. Take no thought for them. In other words, Jesus is saying, he's not advocating a reckless life. He's not saying, be like the hippies of the 60s. Fight the establishment and get you a Volkswagen van and don't work. And just run around protesting, promote peace and smoke pot. That's not what he's teaching them. Some are from that generation. I offended them right there and there. But I'm from that generation too. And that was kind of the attitude. Now that became a prevalent attitude in our society. We are anti-establishment, which means irresponsible. And so Jesus wasn't advocating that. But he did say to them, don't have anxiety over those things. Don't worry over them. Somebody said, well, that sounds good, Brother Sam. But who could blame them for worrying? Who could blame them? Well, here's what Jesus begins to teach them. He begins to teach them, now watch, that the stress that they are experiencing about food, things like food and shelter and clothing and drink, those kind of things, Jesus said, those are not primary. Those are not the kind of things that you experience stress about. Those are not the kind of things that you feel under the burden about. Those are not the kind of things. And if that's where you're going to live, he says, actually, that is a reflection upon the care of He who is your Father. No, it's right here. Look down at verse number 31. I want you to look at it very carefully. Verse number 26, actually, first. Look in verse 26. Right in the middle of the verse, he said, your heavenly Father feedeth them. Now watch, he refers to God as their heavenly Father. Now watch this. Look down in verse number 32, where he says in the middle of the verse there, for your heavenly Father knoweth. Now watch there. Jesus said twice in our little account, he refers to God as their heavenly Father. Now what is he doing but calling their attention to the fact that they have a heavenly Father that is watching over them? As a matter of fact, I found this to be wonderfully interesting, that in this sixth chapter, there are 11 times that Jesus refers to God as their Father. 11 times. Now, come on, if he just said it once, it's significant. But don't you think he's trying to say something to them if he says it 11 times? Don't forget that God is your Father. God is the Heavenly Father. God is your Father. What is he saying? He is saying, don't forget that when you have entered into a relationship with Him by faith in me, then you entered into a relationship that puts you as the child and Him as the Father, and you are under your Father's care. And when you're over here worried and anxious about things like this, like food and drink, low-level issues, while He has issues that measure up here that He wants to use your life for, if you're going to focus over here, you can't have focus over there. And if you're going to focus over here,
You're going to miss your Father's purposes. So Jesus is helping them to clear their vision, and He is saying, you are casting a bad testimony and a bad reflection upon the care of your Father, who they should have known had a pretty good record already in these areas. He did? Sure He did. If they knew their Bibles, they should have known that. Because here there are, there's going to be gathered 12 of them. But if you think back a time, let's see. There were about 2 to 3 million out here in this wilderness journey. 3 days into the journey, they're saying, no water. No water. Now, if you check it out, you're going to read it yourself. Well, if you check it out in the book of Numbers, when they were out of water, it's not like, well, this is interesting. We don't have any water. That isn't their attitude. Here it is. No water. Thanks, Moses. You brought us out here to choke us to death. If God wanted to kill him, He could have done that in Egypt. He didn't bring him out there to kill him. And now they're mad at Moses. Thanks a lot, Moses. You brought us here to die. And then somebody reported and said, there's water ahead. Great, there's water ahead. But it was bitter water. It's bitter water. And they were bitter people. The only thing worse than bitter water is bitter people. And they were bitter people. What are we going to do? Moses didn't know what to do, so he goes to God. God says, well, Moses, cut down the tree and throw the tree in. Now, there's a whole lot of preaching here I don't have time for. But He said, cut down the tree. And Moses cut down the tree, threw it in the water, and the water was drinkable. You would think that would get them by for a long time. By faith, you know. Oh, well, now we know. When we come to an impossible situation where there's no water, then God's going to take care of it somehow. That's neat to know. No, the next time they're without water, they're mad again. Yep, they're mad at Moses. You brought us out here to choke us to death. Now, here we are. We're out in the middle of this Sinai Peninsula here, and we don't have any water. What are we supposed to do? I mean, there's nothing but rocks and dirt. I mean, how are we going to get water? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord might have been something that brought to their eye. And they said, yeah, what are you going to do? Have water come out of a rock or something? Yeah. And you can see them all through the congregation. Yeah, where's he going to get water? From a rock? And God said, Moses, take your rod and smite the rock. Yeah. And water came out. No, quit reading your little Bible story children's books where there's water trickling out. The book of Psalm 78 says it flooded like rivers in the desert. Amen. It flooded the dry places of the desert. So out of that rock came gushing this water, enough for 2 to 3 million people and the livestock that were with them. And the water was provided, and that happened 3 times. So for 40 years, as near as we can tell from the record, 40 years, not one Jew died of dehydration. Not one. I said, not one. Not one. They should have. But God was their protector, their provider, and their Father, and not one. Well, fine, but what about food? I mean, how are you going to have food out here for this many people? God said, I can arrange that. Amen. Down came the food from heaven. No, that's not a myth. That's not a fairy tale. That's what God did. That's how He fed them. 6 days a week they gathered up the bread. 6 days a week, the seventh day, was already gathered up on the sixth day. And so they had food for 40 years till they got ready to cross right into the land of Canaan. God provided them food from heaven for 40 days and fed them. You check the record. Not one Israelite died of starvation. Amen. Not one. See, not everybody's affected the same way, but this kind of stuff fires me up. I mean, God is faithful. He takes care of His people. Amen. It was a matter of clothing. Come on, we talked about that yesterday morning. 40 years. Their clothes never wore out on their backs. Their shoes never wore out. The supernatural intervention of their Father. They wore the same clothes. Hang on, ladies. The same clothes for 40 years. Every once in a while we'll get in a traveling situation. I'll try to wear the same clothes twice, 2 days in a row. Just because of, you know, a pinch and travel situation. It about drives her out of her mind. If I'm going to wear the same thing 2 days in a row. It's hilarious, really. Sometimes I do it just to see, you know, if she's... Oh, man. She wasn't with me a few weeks ago. I forgot she was here this morning. Okay. 40 years. And the only time they took their clothes off was for the washing. And if you check some of the customs of the day, the way they probably washed them was take a rock and beat on their clothes to wash them down by the river. Let them dry, put them back on again. And for 40 years, God took care of them. And here are Jesus' disciples. And they're saying, man, we're over here. The Father's issues and their purpose for following Jesus to begin with. It's high-level stuff. And He would be teaching them over here. But they weren't over there. They were actually over here. And they're worried about food and clothing. And Jesus is saying, your Father will take care of this. Your Father has a good record. As a matter of fact, did you notice there with me that He says down in verse number 26, think about birds. Think about the fowls of the air. Your Father feeds birds. Now, I would really like to get this across. For some that say, I know, but if I tithe and if I follow God and if I'm a giver and I'm generous in my giving and I care about missions and we get involved in the extra way in the building program and now we're talking about buying chairs and it's give, 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 give. I mean, I just don't know how. Thing and do all of this. I mean, I know it's the work of God, and I know it has to do with functioning as a church and being a lighthouse and bringing unbelievers in and boys and girls in, and teaching them the gospel. I know it has to do with that, but I just don't know how, if I do all of that kind of stuff and tithe and everything else, how I'm going to be able to do this over here. I don't know how that works. And Jesus said, let me remind you of something. My Father feeds birds. The fowls of the air. Are ye not much better than they? He poses the question. And the atheist and the evolutionist says, no, we're not better than they. But Jesus said, yes, so that's who I'm going with right there. Because He gave His blood for us. He purchased us by the blood of His Son Himself. And God brought us into this relationship with Himself as of a father. And He said, I feed birds. I'm not worried about birds, I'm worried about me. Well, you're missing the point. If I feed birds, shall He not much more take care of those that are His? Well, you think you have a negligent father? I guess we were poor, I don't know, we ate well. My mom sewed and we had, you know, decent clothes to wear. Our house wasn't much to look at, but it was clean. And we slept good and had all that stuff. But we were not wealthy people at all. My dad, the sharecropper, didn't even own the house we lived in. Never farmed an inch of land that he owned. And so I know, and listen to my dad tell the stories kind of after the fact, after I became a man, I didn't even know how poor we were at times. But you know what dawned on me, Brother Crawford? I never laid awake at night saying, I wonder if Dad's going to be able to pay the bills. I wonder if my dad is going to be able to keep food on the table. I wonder if we'll have clothes to go to school. I wasn't worried about cool clothes, just clothes. I wonder if we're going to... I never worried about that. I never laid in bed worrying about that. I played and worked and did what I was supposed to do and went to bed at night and went to sleep. I was a child. Oh, yeah, but if I'd have known, I reckon my dad will take care of this. I trusted my dad. I had a father. I mean, I had a father that all six of us kids felt the same way. Dad would work hard. He's not going to let us starve to death. He's not going to let us do without the very basic things that we have to survive and to function and live. We trusted our Heavenly Father. Didn't Jesus say somewhere, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, shall not much more your Father take care of you? Sure it is. And that's what Jesus is teaching. You're worried about if you're going to have food, clothing, and drink. You're worried about those kind of things. My Heavenly Father feeds birds. And your Father, this is why He said to them, oh ye of little faith, your Father takes care of birds. I read the most interesting thing a number of years ago. And it was right before Sam Walton, just not long before he died of Walmart fame. And some Christian man back in the Northeast, I think from Pennsylvania, if I recall, was a Christian man and a mathematician and a member of the Audubon Society. So he was a high math bird watching Christian. So studying this passage one time, he was intrigued. And he decided to use the technology available and his mathematical skills and determine how many birds there are in the world. Quite a task, you would imagine. Huh? But if people like mathematics, then they'll do weird stuff like that. I mean, you know. So he put himself to the task and came to some conclusion as to how many birds there are in the world. Then he applied the same skills to see how much bird food it would take to feed the birds of the world one day. At the same time, there came out a public report of the wealth of Sam Walton. So that if Sam Walton liquidated all his assets, here's how much cash he would have. And it was astounding. And by his calculation and figures, he said that Sam Walton, with all his wealth, that Sam Walton's wealth could not feed the birds of the world one day. His money couldn't buy enough bird feed to feed the birds. Is this working here? I'm wondering if somebody... He couldn't feed the birds one day. And it dawned on him, praise God, my Heavenly Father feeds them every day. Takes care of them. And I'm over here worried, if I follow Jesus like I'm supposed to, what am I going to do about this and what am I going to do about that? He said, how small of you. What an insult to the power and the integrity of your Heavenly Father who feeds birds, and you're much more valuable to Him than birds. And then he said, consider the lilies of the field. Just think about them. The lilies that they would have been familiar with. They didn't go into a scientific discussion about the lily and all of that. The lilies that they would have been familiar with. And those that have studied the history and the geography and all that say that at that time, and I guess it still exists there today, there'd have been the Hula lily. And the Hula lily, when it came out and in bloom, it was just a beautiful flower. And you could see it out there in the field, and people would do like they do for some foliage festivals and flower festivals that you have. We have an azalea festival in Muskogee, Oklahoma, and people drive from everywhere to come and look at the azalea flowers. And he said, consider the lilies of the field, the Hula lily. They say was a thing of absolute beauty. And the thing about the Hula lily is the closer you look, the more beautiful it became. So that when there was such a thing like a microscope type situation, that even under a microscope, the more you look at the beauty and the closer you look at the Hula lily, the more magnificent and beautiful and awesome it becomes. So Jesus said, look at the lily of the field. Solomon in his own glory, in all of his glory, cannot compare to that Hula lily. No, Solomon. And that would have been a magnificent thing to see. Solomon decked out in the height of his reign with the royal garb, the crown, the manifestations of gold and jewels and purple and silver. It must have been a magnificent sight to see Solomon. But Jesus said, Solomon, in all of his glory, can't compare to the Hula lily. And watch this. My Father made that Hula lily. Clothed it for his own pleasure. And for you to enjoy. And you're worried about clothing? If I give my focus over here to the high level issues of the Heavenly Father and the things of the kingdom of God, how am I going to... You're anxious and your anxiety and focus is over here instead of being focused over here. Well, that's an insult to the maker of the Hula lily. That was more beautiful. That's the thing about old Solomon. The closer you look at him, the uglier he gets. Because under all that robe and garb and all of that was just old rotten human flesh. Next thing you know, that man's got 999 more wives than a man's supposed to have. That's kind of an ugly picture right there, isn't it? Yeah. 1,000 wives. Whew. My Father clothed that Hula lily. Oh, ye of little faith, he said. Well, he takes us right to the issue, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Yeah, he takes us right to the issue. He says, the problem with my disciples is they're all worried and anxious over here about the low-level issues, and there are some people, maybe even that are sitting in this room, that watch the news, oh, what are we going to do? And you become a news junkie. Honestly, I don't see how people stand to watch it. I turn on Fox News every once in a while, and even though it's supposed to be fair and balanced, I can listen a while to all these yahoos yelling at the same time, and I say, man, I can't handle this stuff. I just can't handle it. And there are people that watch that, and they worry about this, and they worry about that, and they worry about the economy, and they worry about the stock market, and they worry about this, and they're anxious over this, and they're anxious over that, and they can't really serve God and give their devotion and affection to serving God and praising God and living for God and following Jesus Christ because they're so consumed with these low-level issues and the anxiety that comes with putting your focus over here. So what are you supposed to do? What is the answer to this? Well, it's not difficult. I mean, even in this very, very difficult, almost impossible King James Bible, we can figure this one out. Not everybody appreciated that, so I'll just go ahead. No, verse 33, you know the verse. Seek ye first. High-level issues. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. First things first. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things, my Father will add them to you. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. That's what Jesus said. Your Father's aware of that. He made you to need food. Somebody say amen, please. Am I in a Presbyterian church or what? Come on. Your Father made you to need food. Your Father made you to need drink. Your Father meant for you to be clothed. He's not surprised. He's not saying, follow me, and then says, oh, I didn't know they would need all of that. That's not where your Father is. Your Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now, you put your heart, and you put your mind, and you put your devotion into what truly matters. I'm not saying you don't work a job. You work a job. But you don't work a job just to have a job and have the things of the mammon of this world. You work a job so that it enables you to take care of your family and honor God with your tithes and with your offerings and with your generosity, and then use the talent and the abilities that God gives you in the context of a local New Testament church to reach the people around here, to see young men and women like this called into the ministry and sent to the mission fields and sent into the cities and the towns to teach and preach and do the work of the gospel. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, your Father knows you have need of them. Look at me a second. And Jesus said, if you're going to live over here and call yourself a disciple, how are you different than the Gentiles? For after all these things, do the Gentiles seek? I mean, that's not my fault. Well, it is, but I adopted it from Jesus. I embrace it. If you're just going to live over here and you're too fearful of totally selling out to God and His purposes because of your focus over here, Jesus said, then how are you different than the Gentiles, the non-believers? That's exactly where they live. That's exactly what they're concerned about. But you're mine. And God is your Father. And you're His child. And His kingdom is what matters to Him. And we talk about the furtherance of His kingdom and His purposes, then we have moved from low-level issues to high-level issues, and everything that you have need of is going to be added to you as you clear your eyes and focus right here. I know, but no, not you know, but. I know, but no, no, no. Take no thought for tomorrow. But I'm thinking about tomorrow. You haven't even made it through today? And you're worried about tomorrow? You haven't even made it through today? And you're worried about next week? It ain't. It is noon. Okay. So, we're just barely halfway through this day and you're worried about next week? My watch just broke there for a minute. Yeah. take no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Your heavenly Father knows what's coming around the corner. You don't. Now stay over here and follow Him.
Amen.
Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If the eye be single, the whole body is full of light. You can live in the light right over here. But if the eye be evil, thy body is full of darkness. You'll fall. You'll get hurt. Because you won't be able to focus right. Your vision is not clear. You'll give attention and take steps in the wrong direction and the wrong way. So, Lord, you know who's here today. You know among the believers in this assembly that know that it's right to serve you. They know it's right to follow you. They know it's right to be devoted to you. They know the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. They're mindful intellectually of all of that, but they can't turn loose of the focus upon the low-level issues. Just the uncertainty of the times, the uncertainty of the economy, the fears that are present in our society, weigh them down. Oh God, I pray that this simple lesson from your wonderful Son in the part we call the Sermon on the Mount might clear up some vision today. Might be like a corrective surgery to where we see clearly again, to where we are focusing upon first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and trusting you as though we are trusting a faithful, caring, loving, beneficent, gracious, giving Father, because that's exactly who you are. Dear Lord, I pray that you would work in the lives of your people. May some fears be alleviated and laid down this morning. May some worry and unnecessary anxiety be put aside. May focus be regained in the lives of those who need to refocus. And then for those that, again, don't know you and the forgiveness of sin, and they've never come to Jesus and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want the salvation. I want the forgiveness of sin that can only come because Jesus came and shed His blood for my sin and conquered sin and death and the penalty of sin and rose again from the dead. I call upon the living Jesus to be my Savior. God, maybe there's somebody here this morning that knows my greatest need is to know God in salvation and to have my sins forgiven and to become a child of God. Maybe there are others that need to be added to this church and they need to just come and present themselves and say to the pastor here this morning, Pastor, we want to talk to you about how this church receives members. And we want to be a part of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-practicing church. So, Lord, I pray that your will would be accomplished. In Jesus' name.